How and when does God forgive sin? How and when does God forgive us of our sins? There is a great danger that I see prevalent in our preaching of the gospel today, that if we're not careful, we can draw false deductions from certain principles of facts that are presented to us. And erroneous teaching comes from either the false or wrong deduction of true facts, or else an erroneous deduction from untrue principles that are presented. Now, there are things in which that are being presented today which that a person can hear and then deduct from them that that's all there is to salvation, and then they can become a church member and they settle down never studying their Bible, rarely praying unless they get into trouble, and never meditating upon the things of the Lord. And then they just settle down into what is called, I don't let this word scare you, an antinomian lifestyle. Now what do you mean, Pastor, by antinomianism? Anti means against, nomia means law. That is, it is an individual which is opposed to having the law of God as the rule and duty of their life. And their basic principle is this: it doesn't make any difference how you act as long as you believe the right things. And so our churches are filled with people that are assured that because they believe the right things, then it is unimportant as to their daily actions before God. And so when it comes to dealing with this matter of sin in their daily life, that is something that never comes up. It's way out here, and that's why our churches are filled with people that have envy, strife, and division characterizing their lives. Now, we want to ask ourselves the question this night then, just how does God forgive a person of their sins, and when does He forgive a person of their sins? Now, when is sin actually forgiven? This is a question in which there is a diversity of opinion. Yet it's a question which has some very practical implications in our lives depending on how we answer it. Now, some hold that since God has an elect or a chosen people, that their sins have always been forgiven since they were chosen from the foundation of the world. Now this we must reject as unscriptural. It is true that God has an elect people. It is true that He sent His Son to die for their sins. And yet it is equally true that until they be regenerated and brought into vital union with Jesus Christ, their sins are unforgiven, and that they are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. In other words, what we're setting forth is that those of us that hold to the doctrine of God's electing grace, and if we hold to it aright, we are not saying that one's sins are forgiven in the decree of election. That decree is there. But that decree in and of itself did not produce the forgiveness of anyone's sins in experience. And if we say that that be the case, then what happens is that we determine that we're elect, and then we sit down in this antinomian lifestyle of never meditating upon the Bible, never praying, never having to deal with our sins since they're already forgiven, then it would be wrong to confess them to God. What need is there to confess our sins if they're already forgiven? When we confess our sins, does God not forgive us of our sins? Certainly He does. And then, is it not a disgrace to God then and to the atonement of Christ to keep confessing that one sin which was committed way back here and wondering, well, maybe God didn't forgive it? Is not God's promise, I will be merciful to him that comes and confesses their sins to me? Then you see the logic that this group holds, that if there is an elect people and their sins have already been forgiven in the decree of election, then logically you can deduct there's no need to ask for daily forgiveness of their sins. Now then, there's another group, which is the group which is spread out across our land today. And this is the group that holds to a universal atonement in which Christ died for all the sins of everybody. Thus, everyone's sins are already forgiven if they will only believe it. Now, that's what the modern gospel is preached. That's the way it's preached. Is that Jesus Christ died, and he died for everybody's sins. Therefore, everybody's sins are forgiven if they will believe it. Now, that's the way the little Roman roaders go out today, and they say, now, Christ has died for your sins are forgiven, you believe that, and everything's all right. Well, that isn't true, beloved. No one's sins are forgiven until they repent and believe. To tell a sinner that his sins are already forgiven, and he has not come under the bond of the covenant, which is repentance and faith, is to tell an untruth to that person. So both of these errors, one primarily found in Calvinistic schools and the other one found in Arminian schools, produce an antinomian lifestyle which makes it secondary or incidental as to how we deal with our daily sins in our life. Now I want to present to you tonight a little presentation here involving now just how God does forgive a person of their sins. If you have your Bibles and would like to open them, we're going to be going through several scriptures now. First of all, the text that we have before you, a very familiar text in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. There we read these words, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his," what is it? "Purpose." Now do you see that? They were called according to the purpose of God. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." I want to present to you tonight, when does God forgive us of our sins, and how does he forgive the sins of a person? We might call this, as an individual asked me one time, "Preacher, do you believe in the plan of salvation?" And I said, "Yes, I surely do." And he said, "Well, which method do you use? You use the four spiritual laws, or the easy, simple plan of salvation?" And I said, "No, I don't believe that is the plan of salvation. I believe that this is set forth in God's plan of salvation is what we're going to give to you tonight, and that is the eternal gospel. It's far more involved in the salvation of a sinner than just a little intellectual assent to three or four propositions. Far more involved in the forgiveness of sins than just an intellectually saying, yes, I'm a sinner, and then saying a little prayer, and then everything's settled from there on out, irregardless of what comes to pass in the future. Now, how does God go about forgiving the sins of a person? Notice that, first of all, we see that there is a purpose which God has formed in himself. And this purpose is when he planned and laid out the scheme of forgiveness of sins. You say, "Well, Pastor, when did he do this? When did he lay out this plan? Did he do it a few years ago? Did he do it a few years ago when after man fell, then he decided, well, I got to get something done about this. I tell you what, I'm going to send Jesus in an ambulance to an accident scene and patch everything up. No. The fall of man was no accident. And Jesus is not some ambulance sent to an accident scene to patch up something that God wasn't aware of was going to happen. He purposed the redemption of a people. Now let's see something in this purpose. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. What do we mean when we speak of a purpose? What are we talking about? In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24, let's see what God is saying when He uses the word purpose. Isaiah chapter 14 and beginning in verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Now look at verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? If you'll notice on the slide here, we have that in eternity past, before time ever began, God purposed the forgiveness of sin through His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we purpose something, it means we plan something. Now, I may plan to build a house, and I may think in my mind as to how this is all going to take shape. And finally, I purpose the type of house I'm going to build. And then I go down to the lumber company, and I purchase the materials necessary to put the house together. And then maybe later on, you may drive by my lot, and you may see me producing that which I have purposed, and that which I purchased to put the house together. And then after a few months later, you may drive by that lot and you will see the perfected house completed. Now that which is perfected here was purposed and purchased and produced in our lifetime. That before the foundation of the world, God purposed to forgive the sins of man. Now then, let's look also in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 46 verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the what? The end from the beginning. Now notice that. There's none like God that can do that. There's not a person here tonight that can declare what's going to happen even 5 minutes from now. But God can, because He's the eternal God. He has omnipotent wisdom. He has omnipotent ability to carry out whatever He purposes. Now notice also the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I like that. Notice, on down in verse 13 or verse 11, calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will what? I will do it. I will bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Now I love that. God says, I have placed, I have purposed to place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. And I think that without getting into any schemes of eschatology here tonight, that if we see that what Paul explains the seed of Abraham to be, and whatever that we believe that is, I believe that it is set forth that whatever your system may be to a national Israel, what you may hold in the purpose of that in the future, I'm not going to fight with you over it, but my friend, I'm going to inherit all the promises that God gave to Abraham. I may not have a flat nose and I may not have a dark skin, but I am a seed of Abraham because I am in Christ Jesus and He is truly Abraham's seed. So all the promises that God purposed for Israel, His glory, is that He's going to put salvation in their midst. Now then, let's look also in the book of Proverbs. Let's see something about a purpose. Have you ever planned to do something and then had those plans fail? Anybody have that happen? My, isn't that our daily experience? We purpose to set out to do something and then something comes up to checkmate what we purpose to do. Does this happen with God? To hear most preachers today, it does. It happens all the time, they say. That man and the creation checkmates God and keeps Him from doing what He's purposed to do. Now look in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 22. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Well, now, you might hold your finger there and turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Would you do that? Hold your finger there in the book of Proverbs chapter 15 and then go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Then Peter, in preaching his sermon on the day of Pentecost, says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Now hear me. You're not here tonight by accident. And if you're here in Christ Jesus, there was a purpose which took place in the council halls of God prior to the foundation of the world that was formed in omniscient wisdom, and those purposes are not going to be disappointed. Amen. Shall God purpose something and then He be disappointed because it fails to come to pass? No, no, my friend. You and I as a human being may purpose something, but because we're lacking in both wisdom and ability, this is why our plans fail. But God is lacking in neither wisdom nor ability, and whatever He has purposed, it shall come to pass. Now let's turn to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy, chapter 1 and verse 9. Here we read, Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Well, Paul, why did God do that? Why did He save us and why did He call us into union with Christ? Well, it must have been, some would say, He looked out and He saw Jim Gables out here a little disappointed with his lifestyle. And things weren't going quite as well for him, so he saw that if a preacher come by one day and share the gospel with him, and he saw Jim Gables would be willing to repent and believe and be a holy person, and therefore he says, on that basis, I'm going to choose Jim Gables. Now that's the way that the so-called gospel is preached today. Hey, wait a minute, let's let Paul tell us why and how God saves a sinner. Notice we read in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, continuing, Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, when now? Before time or the world ever began. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought light and immortality through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Isn't it a marvelous thing to see that our redemption here tonight in Christ Jesus, which involves the forgiveness of our sins, was planned and purposed long before you and I ever were conceived in our mother's womb. And it wasn't thought up by some little idol of a God that couldn't foresee all the problems, or if he did foresee them, he didn't have the ability to bring to pass what he purposed. You see, that's idolatry. And that's what most people worship today. They think, well, because I can't bring to pass what I plan perfectly tomorrow, then God must be that same type of a God. And what they've done is formed God in their own image. And they've made an idol out of Him. So that our salvation and the forgiveness of sin was purposed before the foundation of God in the purposes of God. Now, I hope you're beginning to put two and two together here. If God plans something, shall it fail to come to pass? Anything frustrate it? Anything offset it? Then obviously, we're dealing then with a question. Obviously, not every one of the fallen angels or every member of Adam's fallen race is included in the purpose of God. Or else they would all be perfected. For who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That is, if God sets forth His hand, what shall keep His hand from producing that which He has purchased and produced and is going to perfect? Shall man do it? Shall the angels do it? Shall Satan do it? Then listen, if they can do it, then let's stop praying to God and let's bow down to this power which is more powerful than God. If man can frustrate the purposes of God, let's find out who that man is and begin asking him to direct our lives. If Satan can frustrate the purpose of God and the forgiveness of sin, then for heaven's sake, let's start worshiping Satan, for he has more power and wisdom than God. You see what a dangerous thing that we fall into? When we disregard in God's plan of salvation that which He purposed long before we ever had an existence. But what He has purposed, now then in time, it is manifested or it comes to pass. We would read in the book of Genesis, the first chapter and the first verse. In the beginning, God did what? Anybody? Created the heavens and the earth. Now I ask you, has there always been a material universe? No, there hasn't. And there's nothing more harmful to the idea of an eternal God than to say that matter has always eternally existed, like our evolutionists are teaching our kids today. Now I want to ask you a question, though, at the same time. Has God always planned that there was to be a universe? And yes, we must say He did. But there has not always been a universe. In time, it was created. Now, the same parallelism. God purposed to forgive the sins of His people. But now, follow me. The sins of His people have not always been forgiven. And if you say otherwise, then you're teaching the same thing that the theistic evolutionist says when he says there is an eternal God, but there's an eternal matter. And thereby we can just sit down and sort of relax. All our sins taken care of, we don't have to become concerned about it. So God, what He purposed, now then the time clock in the creature's experience begins to roll off. Now then, some 2,000 years ago, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God from heaven, coming and dying on the cross, fulfilling the purpose of God as that Lamb which was slain prospectively from the foundation of the world. Let's go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. We read here in the Paul writing to the elders here at Ephesus, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath, what is it? Purchased with his own blood. That which God formed in his purpose, that is, I go and I plant a house. Now then, I'm going to the lumber yard to purchase all the materials necessary to put the house together. And some 2,000 years ago in time, God incarnate in the flesh died upon the cross, purchasing the gifts of repentance and faith to produce his church so that they might be perfected in the eternal halls or councils of God. So that Christ purchased the church, the people of God, with his own blood. Now let's go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hittites. Oh, I always have this problem of reading something into the Bible that I think ought to be there. Let's go back again. All right, forgive me for that. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Christ, the head of his people, came and purchased all the materials necessary to bring about the purity of his people so they might be perfected in a new world with God himself. Now then, I always like to look at this in this aspect. Husbands, love your wives. That's a command by God. Now how does a husband love his wife? Is not that a special, distinguishing love? You better not interpret that to mean that because you're a husband, you have a right to love my wife. Now, you have a right to love her as a member of the human race. But there is a special love which God has given me to share with her that no one else has. Now, notice, Christ loved a special people, and he gave himself or proved his love by giving himself on their behalf.
Correct.
Now you make that universal, and you take the logic from that, and we have communal living everywhere. Everybody loves everybody's wife in the same way. Well, don't come around my door claiming the Bible like that, and claiming that you have a right to love my wife the way I love her. That is a special union. And those of you that are married here tonight, you have a union there, and you share a knowledge which is no one else shares with. Now God set his love upon his people, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn thee unto myself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he came, and with his blood he purchased all the things necessary to forgive the sins of those individuals, that he might present them before himself as a holy bride without spot and without blemish. Now then, let's look on over. Now some would then say, all right, Christ died 2,000 years ago, therefore everybody's sins are already forgiven. Now wait a minute. God purposed the forgiveness of their sins, and he purchased them, but their sins are not yet forgiven. And to teach otherwise is to lead into an antinomianism, which is a deadly thing. A deadly thing. And I believe this is the curse upon our American generation of churches. is that people hear the same thing day in and day out, week in and week out, and yet there's no vital union with Christ. No confession on part of the bride confessing her sin and desiring to be made pure in experience with the bridegroom. So, but what he has purchased here, he shall produce or apply. Now, how does he do this? He does this by the Holy Spirit. When Christ arose, he went to the right hand of the Father, and there he was given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And now he is a high priest interceding as the head of his people. Produce or apply. Now, how does he do this? He does this by the Holy Spirit. When Christ arose, he went to the right hand of the Father, and there he was given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And now he is a high priest interceding as the head of his people. Is it not strange, those of you that listen to the radio programs and you go or maybe around from various churches from time to time, is it not a strange thing that you never hear any of these preachers preaching on the intercessory work of Christ? That's a forgotten thing. Isn't it a strange thing you never hear about the priesthood of Christ, what he's doing right now? My friend, we would have no security tonight if it were not what Jesus Christ were doing. You can rest on your once saved, always saved, all you want to. But unless you have an intercessor on your behalf, my friend, you won't stand a single minute. He has become the author of everlasting life, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So our security is not based on the fact that 35 years ago we went down an altar of a church and shed a few tears and then that settled our destiny for eternity. Our security is based in the fact that we have a mediator who's ever living and has a fresh sacrifice there to apply daily for our sins. There's the basis of eternal security. And isn't it strange how the modern Baptist churches have perverted that? Of course, when you lop off God's purpose, you don't have anything to anchor your hope into, other than the fact I did something. Now, my friend, I want my standing with God to be far more secure than the fact that I did something. Now, if you want to stand in that basis with Him, then you must have far more righteousness than I, and I wish you good luck. But I know my heart, and I know the wickedness that's therein. And oh, if I don't have a mediator interceding for me between God and man, I shall not be able to stand before the judge in that righteous day. So now notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this raises a problem with some. It used to cause a problem with me. You say, well, Pastor, you mean you say there's an elect people, and if God has an elect people, then why bother preaching to them? Aren't they going to be saved anyway? No. The same God that purposed the end also purposed the means to bring those people to that end.
Correct.
And that precious means is one thing what I'm doing here tonight, by the mercy of God. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And so God sends out messengers to proclaim His revealed Word. And through the application of the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit, the truth of the messenger is made to ring true in their heart, and they are rendered obedient unto the offer of Christ in the gospel. Now, out here in this world that we have, you and I don't know who they are. some man that was criticizing Charles Spurgeon one time for preaching the gospel. And he said, "Well, Mr. Spurgeon, you and I both believe in election. Why do we need to preach then? Why are you always out here preaching? I'm a preacher and I don't believe it's necessary." And Spurgeon said, "I'm just going to find out who the elect are. Then I'll preach to them." Spurgeon said these words, "All right, my brother, you go out through this city and you put an X on every forehead of those who are elect and I'll preach to them." Well, of course that can't be enough. You and I don't know who the people of God is. Timothy is told that. "This foundation of God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth those who are His." You and I don't. We make some pretty good guesses, but as I read our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, I imagine a lot of my guesses are going to be wrong. "Many, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and that and the other? Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you." But you see, God knows who His people are, but if we claim we are His people, Paul says, Timothy, you'd better be departing from sin and iniquity. Now you see, you can't just settle down to an indifferent thing here and just rest on the pew of security. There is a perseverance of life in which we must look unto the author and finisher of our faith. Now this is why that I have a little sympathy with some of those groups that object to the Baptist teaching of once saved, always saved. The way it's taught today, I'd object to that. The way that you can live in sin and still have heaven, that isn't taught in the Bible. And you can get up and stand and testify and have tears roll down your cheeks and go out and live the same way day in and day out, and you say that you're one of the child of God. Paul says, Timothy, you depart from iniquity. Make your calling and election sure. And what kind of a calling was it? It was a holy calling. A calling unto a life whereby we shall be like God, loving what He loves and hating what He hates. Now I ask you in some practical experience tonight, do you, my hearer, delight in what God delights in? Do you, my hearer, hate or despise that which God hates and despises? If you can say, "Oh, to the best of my heart, I delight in Thy law and I love Thy testimonies," then you are making your calling and your election sure. But if you're living a lifestyle in which that you don't delight in the perfect law of God which converts the heart, then, my friend, you are deceived, as James would say, by your own thinking. Now notice 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 again. Let's go there. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began," now follow me, "but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. When were my past sins forgiven?" Now follow me again. They were not forgiven here in God's purpose. They were not forgiven here in God's purchase. But one day, God sent a preacher by my way, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me in regenerating grace and brought me into vital union with Jesus Christ, whereby a helpless sinner cried out, "O Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me." At that time, all of my sins were washed clear by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't my repentance that originated in my old nature. It was a repentance of a spirit which was imparted to me from the blood of Jesus Christ, a gift. And faith is a gift of God. Faith cometh by hearing. It's not something left over from the old Adam. something that's conjured up. It's something which the Holy Spirit comes and He calls. And Jesus said, "My people, My sheep, hear My voice, and they come at My call. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." Now at that point, all of my sins which I had committed in my life, as I confessed them in repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, God says, "I've removed them as far as the east is from the west. I put them in the depths of the sea." Well, you say then, Pastor, then you have all types of assurance. Yes, I have an assurance as long as I'm looking, a biblical assurance, as long as I'm looking afresh to my precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But you dare not sit down on an intellectual truth and say, "Well, now, Jim Gables, what you did back there, then that took care of everything. Now then you can go back to your vineyard. You can go back to your oxen. You can go back to your field. You can go back to your wife. And now then live the same lifestyle. It's all settled. Just eat, drink, and be merry. And one of these days it'll all be a joyous thing around the marriage supper of the Lamb." No, 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 my friend. The same God which forgives one of my sins, if I'm one of His, shall in time forgive every one of them, because He has purpose to do so. But my friend, the sins that I commit tomorrow and the sins you commit tomorrow, now don't let this shake you unless that you are out of Christ, they are not yet forgiven. The sins that you commit tomorrow whereby you wrong your wife, don't you say that sin's already forgiven without your own renewed repentance and confession of faith. Oh, that puts a whole new picture in the ball game. And if you say they are, then what on earth is the necessity for Jesus Christ interceding for you? John says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." And that's the study in and of itself. I haven't time to deal with it tonight. There's very few people you'll run across which will say that they aren't actually a sinner. But my friend, there's a whole lot of people you'll come across which will say that God sees them as having no sin. And so I have a person in my own congregation which teaches his kids that he is so perfected in the eyes of God that God cannot see any of his sins through the blood of Christ. And he teaches his teenage boys that when they go out with a girl, they can do whatever they want to because God doesn't see their sin anymore because they believe in Jesus Christ. Antinomianism in its purest form. Why do we have such horrible things occurring in the midst of Jerusalem today? Erroneous deductions from true principles. It is true God has purposed to forgive all of the sins of His people. And it is true Jesus Christ purchased all the means to bring about the forgiveness of their sins. But my friend, it is equally true that it is the Holy Spirit of God which daily applies what Christ purchased in their lives in time. And John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus said to His disciples when they said, "Teach us how to pray," He said these words, "Forgive us of our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us." Now what is that? You mean to tell me that if I beat up my wife tomorrow, I'm already assured that sin is forgiven? You mean if I rob a store tomorrow, I can do so because Jesus Christ has shed His blood and that sin's already forgiven? Do you see how this permits people to live in this lifestyle? No, my friend, just like I was driven out of myself by my duty to God, and I fled to the cross, which is in Jesus Christ, so when I commit daily acts of sin, and I see the Holy Spirit applying that to my conscience, and it cries out with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" But my friend, I don't stay there. I run afresh to the cross and say, "I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord." We are not justified by works, we're not justified by law, and we're not sanctified by law. But my friend, our duty to God that drove us to God in faith in Jesus Christ also drives the people of God afresh to Him for daily cleansing. So that which He has purposed and has purchased, He now produces. And then one day, praise God, we're going to be made perfect, never to sin again. Why do you want to go to heaven for tonight? Why do you want to go there? I'm afraid a lot of people have a lot of carnal ideas about heaven. You want to go there because there's a mansion in the corner of Glory Land? Is that what you want to go there for? You want to go there because all the people that you couldn't get along with there in this life, you'll be able to rule over them, snap the whip, and say, "Shut up there! I'm ruling." Is that what you want to do in heaven? Maybe you were poor here and you have a whole lot of money there. Is that what you want to go to heaven for? You know why Paul wanted to go to heaven? Because he wanted to be made like Jesus Christ. You know why John wanted to go to heaven? He said, "I don't know what it's going to be like when he comes. But when we see Him as He is, we're going to be like Him." And how is He? He's pure, because every man hath this hope in Him, purifieth himself even as Jesus is pure. If you don't want to go to heaven just to be holy, my friend, I urge you sincerely, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Examine yourself. Now I want to close with this passage of Scripture found in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 14. Now as I read this, you might want to follow as we go through God's plan of the forgiveness of sin. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." Amen. Now there it is. You want God's plan of salvation? Here it is laid forth. One day we are going to be glorified. God has purposed that here. And He has purchased it here. And He's producing it here and now. But we are not yet glorified in experience. But one day we're going to be, and oh, what a day that will be, when we shall be able to live in the holy presence of God as the angels of God who are enabled by His grace to do perfectly every command which He utters from His lips. Can you ever think of a holy angel of God whom God says, go over here on this task? And they say, well, wait a minute, Lord, I've got a TV program yet. Let me get through with that. And as soon as I get through with it, I'll get to you. Can you imagine an inhabitant of heaven talking like that? But my friend, we still have those indwelling corruptions. But one day we're going to be enabled to serve God perfectly in a holy, glorified state. Now, what is that state of glory? It is that state of perfection in which that we have not yet attained, in which Paul says, I'm pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Jesus in God. Is that your hope this evening? Oh, I hope it is. And if you leave here tonight and you're wondering maybe just what all has been said tonight, and maybe it may stir you, maybe it may trouble you, then I just would leave you with this. You might be thinking, well, Pastor Gables, how can I really know that Jesus Christ has done something for me? How can I really know that I'm included in this purpose, purchase, produced, and perfected plan? John gives us a simple test. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do you love Him tonight? Do you love what He loves and despise what He despises? That's a good indication that Jesus Christ has done something for you. Cleave to Him. Cleave to that rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the sweet and morning star. Cleave unto Him, Rebecca. He's revealed His love towards you. Now then, we love Him because He first loved us. And if He has brought us into His tent and shared His love toward us, as Isaac did with Rebekah, then let us know Him and seek to know more of Him day by day unto that perfect day when we shall stand before Him complete in Christ Jesus. And the devil and all the fallen angels and all the remnant of rebellious man shall not be able to stand and lay one charge against that pure bride. For then the intercessor shall stand and say, I have marked it all clear. They are perfect in my sight. May God be blessed to seal this to our hearts tonight and give you some thoughts in the preaching of the gospel, that we do not take certain truths which are so precious and draw wrong deductions so as to lead people into some type of a false assurance that they do not need to continually cleave unto Christ in vital union. God bless you.